I want to read to us this morning from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for creation, for without it, we would not even be in here. We thank you that you have made man in your image and likeness. And Father, your love was so great that not only did you create us, but you provided for a second birth. That while we are all sinners and have come short of the glory of God, in your love, you sent your Son. So that, Father, in our rebellion, that we could trust in Christ and his work and be saved. And we thank you and praise you that the many storms in life that we face, you are able to calm, and you're the only one that can calm them. And I pray, Father, as we open up this familiar text, that the Spirit of God would lead and guide, and we'd have a clear understanding from the Word of who you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Took the title, obviously, from the verse that I just read, verse 25, "Who then is this?" I do not want us to forget, we're coming right now to a very familiar passage. There's several stories in Scripture, Christmas story being one, God walking on water, the Lord walking on water, feeding of the 5,000. There's certain stories that are in the Bible that the world knows whether they know Christ or not. They know about them and they have some knowledge of them. And this is another one of those familiar stories of the wind being stilled. And I wanted to take a moment right away to remind us so that we don't just read this story we're familiar with without looking in depth into it. I want to remind us why Luke is recording this. And you might say, well, the Holy Spirit is guiding. Absolutely. But let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to go back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and remember the purpose of Luke's writing. In those verses, it said, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile the account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Luke mentions that by the time we even get into chapter 8, we don't want to forget that he has carefully investigated matters. He has carefully documented matters so that the gospel, the good news, specifically the good news about Jesus Christ, might be understood, that it is true, that the information is correct, and that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, as we have been talking about it throughout Luke so far. It's much like the purpose, and take 1 second for this as well. Go with me to John chapter 21, because we read these gospel accounts, and we take some of these stories for granted and forget why they're being written. But in John chapter 21, very familiar to you again, I'm sure. It's actually chapter 20, I believe. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And John's purpose was here, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is important for us to remember as we're reading these gospel accounts and are familiar with these stories, why the information is being recorded down. It's being recorded so we would have a grasp of who the person of Jesus Christ is, and that he is God's Savior that's been sent to the world, that he is the Messiah. And so as we come to this familiar story, we're going to be coming into a passage that's been recorded specifically again so that we would understand that these things are true, and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He's the one we need to trust in for salvation. Luke's presentation in the gospel account so far has been interesting as we've come into chapter 8. In chapter 8, and I want you to catch this, in chapter 8, verses 4 through 21, leading up to this verse, he has been involved in a call to the initial faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that the word of God goes out, and there needs to be a response to it, and there's all different type of hearts that receive this, but it has all been dealing with the initial faith in trusting in Jesus Christ, to hear the word or the message and to act on it, to believe it, to realize that it's true, not just to just hear it. It's like coming here on a Sunday. You can hear these things, but does it affect you when you go out of here? The idea was that they were to be committed to it, they were to believe it. Now as we come to verse 22, this is only the beginning. As we come to chapter 8, verse 22 in Luke's presentation, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17, all the way through that passage, including the one we're going to look at today, Dr. Luke is going to demonstrate to us the authority of Jesus Christ. He is going to show us his authority. He's going to demonstrate that, which will lead to a climax. The climax is really not in the message today. Look ahead with me. The climax is going to come in chapter 9, verses 18 to 22 of this section, where after he has taught about hearing the word of God and putting initial faith in Christ, and then understanding the authority and power in Christ, it is going to climax itself in the presentation when Jesus asks them later on in chapter 9, who do men say that I am? You have all this information. Now, who are they saying that I am? And then drives it right home personally, where he will turn around and say, now, who do you say that I am? So don't lose sight of the context and what is going on here as Dr. Luke presents this information. It isn't just to show us his power over these things in the next few weeks. It's to show us who Jesus Christ is so that we might come to a conclusion, who is this person? And put our faith in that person. His approach in this section, beginning in verse 22 today, is to address the things that we fear. He is going to address in chapter 8, the remainder of the chapter, and into chapter 9, those things that we fear, or, if you will, that we worry about. What are the things that you fear? What are the things that you worry about? Well, let me give you the order that he will at least present it. Number one, he's going to deal with nature, storms. And I'll talk about that in a minute because that's part of today's message. And how we fear the elements. Then he is going to go into the spirit world and demons again. And the fear of demons. And he will address that area. Then he will go into some more practical things that you and I fear and face. Disease, sickness, things that we are fearful of, going to go to the doctors and finding out reports. These things that draw us with fears. And if that isn't enough, he will then go into death itself. And he will deal with the subject of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to his authority over that. Then he's going to deal with two other practical areas. One is the area of men, if you will, in spiritually high positions. That is, those that have been sent by God, Are they really? And sometimes we fear that. You get these people on television, or you get someone, and you fear what's being said. And how do you know that they're really being sent by God? And then lastly, before he gets to that conclusion, he will deal with the very practical areas of our daily needs. Our daily needs. The things that we fear. Will we have enough money to provide for this? Will we have enough money to provide for that? And what happens if I lose my job? And what happens? That type of thing of providing for daily needs. So don't lose focus of the overall thing that Dr. Luke is addressing here. Yet we will see that throughout this all, and I'll give you this right away, as it'll continue through the future messages as well. He wants us to see, I believe, one crucial thing. And what is that? That we are to turn our attention away from fearing things. All of these things. So that the real fear that we have is not in things, but is in a person. And that we fear the one who is to be obeyed, and that is the Lord. And he wants us to turn our attention to that. Today, he will deal with nature, or what we know as the storm in the sea, in chapter 8, in verses 22 to 25. I'll give you a very simple outline that I'm going to address this morning. It's the problem in verses 22 and 23, the solution in verse 24, and then the real challenging questions that come up in verse 25. So let's deal with the problem, verses 22 and 23 of our text this morning. And as I already said, he's dealing with nature. We have a fear, if we're honest, for such things as hurricanes, tornadoes, thunder and lightning itself, blizzards, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, flooding, and I could go on with the list. There are things that happen in nature, and we have a fear of them. In fact, if you look at the news in the last month, there has been all kinds of this activity going on. And we're grateful that we happen to be living in New England right now, though some of you might not be in a couple of months when the snow gets here and the blizzards, but others will be cheering. Okay? Regardless, we are thankful that we didn't face the hurricanes that hit the South. Oh, we're thankful for we didn't hit the ones that hit Puerto Rico. We're thankful that we're not getting these things. And there was earthquakes recently again. And we're thankful that we're not in that area. But we fear those things. We do. Why? I'll give you a couple of reasons right away. And it's important as we go into this passage to understand even these sailors or these disciples. Because the devastation can be so great that it involves loss of life. When a storm comes like that, we're concerned about the loss of life and the loss of things that we have. More importantly, I think we need to see, I believe another reason we have these fears is, you know why? We have absolutely no power over them. Who of us can turn around to a hurricane and say, stop? Or if we happen to be living somewhere and all of a sudden, even on a vacation, you go visit someplace and all of a sudden a volcano erupts. Can you turn around and say, hey, stop, I'm on vacation. Don't you know what's going on? You get to stop this. Or a blizzard happens, and you happen to go on, you're on a vacation, you're on a cruise, and all of a sudden, they didn't know it, and all of a sudden a storm comes up and is hitting. And you just have all the power, right, to turn around and say, you know, just stop this nonsense. We are powerless. We are powerless when it comes to these things. Well, that's what we see today with nature in this passage. When we come to this, we're in the setting of Galilee. So when he talks about the lake in verse 22, understand that we're dealing with the Sea of Galilee. Just in Luke, scan this very quickly. Go back to chapter 4 of Luke, verse 14, for example, and you'll see this, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You go to verse 31 of that passage, and they were all amazed. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Chapter 5, I'm not even reading them all, by the way. Chapter 5, verse 1, at the end of the verse, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the same thing as the Sea of Galilee, just a different name for it. Chapter 7, verse 1, you go to that. And in chapter 7 and in verse 1, we see, and he When he had completed his discourse, he went to Capernaum, that's in the Galilean area. Chapter 8, where we are, verse 1. What happened? It was in verse 1, we saw that soon afterwards he was going around from one city and village to another. Where was that? In the area of Galilee. So that's where he is. So when we talk about this lake, we're talking about the Sea of Galilee. Now let me give you some information. This is not intended, believe me. This is not intended just to give you a history lesson or to give you some geography. I hope you will see that in just a few moments because it will be very relevant to our text. Let me give you some information about the Sea of Galilee. This is a freshwater lake, and I know even in the audience that I'm talking to, some of you have been on the Sea of Galilee. I have, and some of you have been there and have seen it. And there can be question marks maybe regarding this storm because of that, so I'm going to give you some information. This is a freshwater lake that happens to be in the northern part of Israel. It is shaped like a harp, is usually the way they refer to it, in it. It's about 13 miles wide. Now, to put that in perspective, that is about, give me a little grace here, about the distance of going from here to Haverhill downtown, downtown Haverhill. If we left the church right now, went to downtown Haverhill, it's about that wide. And it's about 7 miles long. How big is that? It's about from here to Lawrence, Massachusetts, downtown in the city of Lawrence. That's about the idea. So if I'm going from here to Lawrence, it's that wide. And long, it's about from going from here to Haverhill, to give you some idea. It is about 700 feet below sea level. Now, why is that important? As far as I was able to determine, it is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet, and it is located in northern Israel. To the north of it is Mount Hermon. Why? Bring that up. Mount Hermon is about 10,000 feet above sea level. Now, to put that in perspective, Mount Washington is less than 7,000 feet. And people go here skiing, and they go up, and Mount Washington's this huge thing. By the way, all you got to do is visit the West, and you'll find out how small the mountains are around here. But that beside that, to put it in perspective, it's bigger than Mount Washington, that is not that far away to the north. And that is important to us as we talk about it here. So now what have you got? From Mount Hermon, coming on down to the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, you have the River Jordan. And there's several tributaries, and I won't go into all that depth, but it flows down into the lake from the north. And then it goes out of the Sea of Galilee to the lowest place on the earth, which is 1,300 feet below sea level, and that's the Dead Sea. So to put it in perspective, you get these big mountains up there. The river comes down, comes into this lake, and then the lake continues down, and it's going way down below sea level. Okay, why is all of that important? There are hills on every side of the lake. Hills on each side of the lake, and what it does is allow, just as if you were to go to downtown Boston, for winds to come in and circle around and come in from all different areas, and that is very common in that area, so that the weather can change very quickly. On the eastern shore, which is where he's traveling to, if you went a little further, there are deserts there, and strong winds come in from that area, which today is known as the Golan Heights. So you've got these strong winds coming in off the desert, and you've got these strong winds that come down from the mountain that's not that far away into this low area of the sea. And when you, if you've traveled on it, as some of you have, you might think, and I did, I'll be honest with you, when I went over to Israel the first time I traveled on the Sea of Galilee, this was one of the stories that came to my mind, and I said, how is it possible that this lake had these type of waves in it? It is because of all these winds and so forth. And in case you don't think it's possible, let me give you a little bit of information. In 1992, that's not too far in the past, winds generated 10-foot waves in 1992 on the Sea of Galilee that crashed into the city of Tiberias, which is on the west where the Lord's coming from in this scene. And the result of those 10-foot waves that hit the western shore, it inflicted devastation throughout Tiberias in 1992. So that's in our day and age. So is it possible for a big storm like this to come down in that lake? Absolutely, and it still does. And so keep that in mind as you go into these verses. And when you look at the problem, what happens is just one of those days, Luke doesn't get into the detail, some of the other accounts do. It's a little bit toward evening. But what happens? They get into a boat. And they get into some type of sailboat. We know that because they are sailing in verse 23. And it doesn't say a lot about the boat, but it has to be a type of fishing boat that has sails on it. So it's fairly large, probably carrying the disciples at least, maybe some other people. There's been all types of conjecture. We don't know. But what we do know is the disciples get into the boat for sure. And it's got a sail, so it's not a rowboat. And they're going across the lake, and they launch out, and as they're going to the simple eastern side. Why? They're going to go to that side of the lake, and you're going to learn in the messages coming up that the Lord has an appointment with a few people over there. So he's going to his appointments, and the disciples are just hopping in a boat, going to the other side, probably to get away from the crowd. What happens? In verse 23, he falls asleep. That's what it is. Very simple. They get into the boat, and he falls asleep. Let me stop here on this point. If anyone ever had any doubt that Jesus Christ was fully human, it's right here. You shouldn't have it anymore. He fell asleep like we do. He goes into the boat, and he's going to go to the other side. He is probably exhausted. That's a guess, but by what he's been going on in his teaching, and most people feel that's true. And he is not concerned about this ocean. He's not concerned about at all whether he's going to get to where he's supposed to be. He's not concerned about the Father's care for him at all. He simply goes and he sleeps. And what happens? A fierce storm erupts. And it's probably just why I described that. What happened? The winds are coming down from Mount Hermon. The winds are coming off the desert. Probably in the situation. But what we do know is while he's sleeping, what happens is a fierce gale wind descends in the lake. And it began to be swamped and to be in danger. This is such a terrific storm that what happens, and it's a fierce wind, some felt it was a hurricane, as I've read some material. Others feel it was just major squalls. You've seen squalls that hit here. I don't know what it was. What I do know biblically, it was a major storm, because the boat is filling up. I want you to also remember this. These are fishermen, at least some of them. What does that mean? It means that they know danger. They know real danger, and this is life-threatening. How do we know that? Because as we move toward the solution in the very next verse, 24, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, "Master, Master." That's an emphatic. It's emphatic, actually double vocative right here. And what you've got, the emotions are high. They are frightened for their life. This storm is so great, and this boat is overtaken, so that what happens, it says, "We are perishing." Their lives are in jeopardy. This is not just a windstorm. This is one that if you were caught in a tornado and you're standing outside, you've got no place to go, and it's going to hit. Or you're caught in a hurricane and there's no way out. You're not just going to walk away from this. You have absolutely no power. And these fishermen and other disciples who know a little bit about the sea have absolutely no power whatsoever. They are not in control of anything. And I want you to notice this. Jesus isn't even woken up by the storm. Did you notice that? The storm doesn't wake him up. Their lives are in danger. The water's coming in. He's sound asleep. Maybe he had sleep apnea. I don't know. You know, from a human point of view, I don't know. But the bottom line is he's not concerned whatsoever about this storm at all. He's in total peace, in total control. And it's actually they're coming to him that wake him up. So they come, at least give them this much credit. They knew where to go. They knew who to go to. They're in a storm. It's life-threatening. The winds have come down. They've launched out. They're concerned that they're going to die. Jesus isn't concerned that he's going to get where he needs to get to. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows his Father's in control. and he knows that they're going to be okay as well. And what happens? They come to him and they ask him, who is totally in control of himself, totally in control of everything around him while everybody else is panicking. And what does he do? He turns around and he simply, literally, muzzles the storm. He stops it. He stops the storm. He turns around and he stops the storm. And when he stops the storm, it happens immediately. Here you've got winds coming into the boat, or sending waves into the boat, storm, life-threatening. And what happens? It is nothing short of a miracle. There are those who don't believe in miracles. Is the Lord in control of creation? Absolutely. Is he in control of even the physical elements of nature? Absolutely. And they stop. When you have a storm that hits, they don't stop this way. You might say, well, the winds stop. Have you ever been out in the ocean when it got windy? Well, the winds may stop, but what happens? The waves are still bouncing. This is everything stops. Why? Because the Creator is in the midst. And he's in absolute total control. It's not a gradual thing. What does that tell you? It ought to tell you the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately. This is God. Anyone that thinks that Jesus Christ is not God, how much evidence do you need? Creation itself, who he brought into existence, he turns around and he simply says to the winds, stop. He muzzles them. Silence. And what happens? They are silenced. The Lord shows us his deity. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ that's here, that's on the boat with them. This is the Messiah, not just someone they're teaching about and is a good teacher and could tell parables. And it's not someone who is just physically tired. This is God, very God, who is able to save their lives and even speak to the storms. So you see the real challenging questions that come up. And I want you to notice something, by the way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 for 1 second. Keep your finger there. As he stills the storm, in our text, back in Luke, and I'll read that one first, he says to them in the solution here, and when he stops the storm, he says, where's your faith? Now, I want you to see something about this. This is the first question that's asked. Where is your faith? You say you believe in Christ. You say you're the disciples of Jesus Christ, and you're coming along. You've heard all his teaching, and all of a sudden, a storm comes into your life. A difficulty comes up even in nature, and you're wondering where God's hand is? That's true of what happens with Christians today. We say we trust in Christ, we know him, and a big storm, maybe even life-threatening, comes into our lives. And what happens? All of a sudden, panic situation. Where is your faith in your God now when it's really needed? But I want you to see something out of Matthew. Why? Though we could have compared them all in other areas, I want you to see this. In chapter 8 of Matthew, look at verse 26. I'll go back to 25. And they came to him, woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. We have no hope. And notice what he said. Why are you afraid, or where is your faith, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. He said that to them before he stopped the storm. Before he stopped the storm, he wanted them to think. You're coming to me. You woke me up. You're now coming to me. You know that I'm the only one that can save. Why are you coming in a panic situation? Where is your faith now functioning? And he comes to them, and then he responds anyway. But they were panicking, and he said that to them. He challenged their faith even before he stopped the storm in the sea. Secondly, they've already been witnesses to the miracles that God has been doing. We've been seeing that throughout Luke. This is not the first time they've seen miracles. They saw God working, but all of a sudden something comes that's of great depth and even life-threatening. And now because it's life-threatening, is their faith going to change? This is really the perseverance of the saints. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our times when we fail just like they did, and we need reminders. But we need to understand there isn't a storm in life that God can bring and allow to happen in our life that our God is still not in control. And the walking by faith doesn't just happen when everything is going smoothly, because that's usually how people function. And then when the storms are overwhelming, we don't know what to do. At least they know, give them that credit, they knew where to go. The point is this, in asking where is your faith, even in the most dire of circumstances, they needed to continue to trust God. Why? Because they were powerless, and he's the only one that can. It is a practical application to this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. How many times have we referred to these verses? I'll just go to the end of the passage. Romans chapter 8. Go to the last two verses of the chapter, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many times have we been comforted by that? Probably many. But this is the practical application of it, what you've got in this situation. We talk about there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But let me tell you, these disciples thought there was. A storm had occurred that was indeed life-threatening. Now, they didn't know whether they would live or they would die. They did know that Jesus Christ was the one to go to, but they didn't really have the faith in him that they should have had as he challenges them on that. We need to look beyond the practicality of theology. We need to look beyond the practicality of all the things that we would face in life and get down to the nitty-gritty of our faith in Christ. Is it just in the good times? Or is it still there even when we're facing things that are totally out of our control? Their reaction in verse 25, so the key question, the first one is, where is your faith? And they were amazed. They were fearful. What happened? They were in awe. They were amazed. Why? Because not of the storm anymore, but the person in the boat. The perspective was where it should be. Rather than worry about the circumstances of life, their attention was away from that to the person that was standing in their presence. You know, I've heard stories over the years. Some of you have heard me say this before. But I've heard stories over the years of people who say they had this vision from God. God spoke to them. God did this. And they had all of these things happen. And then it's like it was, you know, nothing happened at all. It was no big deal. They were just talking to the Lord. Really? When people come into the presence of God and see the awesome power of God, you don't find that type of reaction in Scripture. You find this type of reaction. Go back with me. Remember Luke chapter 5? Take a look. Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." Peter, standing and realizing in the presence of Jesus Christ who he is at this moment, said, "I'm not even worthy to be in your presence." It wasn't just a casual conversation. God's speaking to me, and I saw this statue 300 feet tall, and now I've got a vision for starting this hospital. And by the way, that's a claim that someone had. Really? How about Job? Let's go to the Old Testament. Go to Job 42. Come on, stay with me. Job 42. How about verses 5 and 6? What happened when Job's been crying out. People know about all the suffering of Job. Job's been crying out to the Lord, oh, that I could just stand in your presence and let you know that I haven't done anything wrong, and I just want to talk so you'll understand why this is unfair, basically. Really? So God lets him in his presence. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered and said, I know that you can do all things. Yeah. And what do you have after that? Get on to verse 5. I've heard that you through the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. I've now come to presence in the presence of God. I've heard all about you, but now that I see the way you work, shut my mouth. I got nothing to say. You know Isaiah 6:5, right? Isaiah came into the presence of the Lord. What happened there? Woe is me. I am undone. What am I trying to say to you? When you hear people talk about them seeing God, hearing God, and they go on like it's a casual thing, something's wrong. When people are brought into the presence of the true and living God, what it causes them to do, even soldiers that would crucify Christ, when he said, I'm the one you want, they fell back on their knees, on their face. John, who was used greatly to write scripture, when you find him on the Isle of Patmos, says that he comes into this vision of the Lord and he fell down as dead. Why? Because Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a good teacher. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And interesting to me is in the midst of all of this storm, while we see the storm stopped and we see how great God is, I want you to catch that what happened was when he says, where is your faith to them? They basically fall down and they ask the most important question. Who then is this? As they stand in awe, as they fall down. All of a sudden, the storm and the circumstances of life, even their life being threatened, was nothing in comparison to standing before an awesome God. How well did they know him? These disciples, as we've been going through, they've been walking with him. They've been seeing his miracles. They would say, I know him. He's my Savior. But they really didn't know him. They didn't know he had the power, really, to stop a storm. They've seen some of his miracles, but interestingly enough, you know what this is? It's the first time in Dr. Luke's presentation that it affects them. Their life is in jeopardy. And now they're faced with the storms or the person of Christ. Fellow believer I'm talking to right now, do you understand now why we are to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God? Do you understand why it says eternal life is to know him, to know God? Our call is not to just gain Bible knowledge. It's to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. So that as we are walking through life, the storms don't matter. I know who I have believed. I know. And I know who I've trusted myself to. And that is the God that's in control of it all. These disciples were learning a lesson where they could go on the street and talk about knowing God. They could talk about the miracles that Jesus had done. But in their practical, everyday walk, they were really not growing in their understanding of who Jesus Christ was. They could talk theologically, but now they were faced face to face, and they said, "Who is this?" Now they're starting to grow. Now they're starting to grow. And it's through the circumstances of life where we realize that God is just not a person I pray, and he's a genie in a bottle that pops out and answers my prayer here and answers this and does this. He's a God that deserves all of my life. He is a God that has bought me with a price. He is a God that wants me to get to know him so that I don't fear when my life is in danger. So I don't fear when something comes along from the outside, and in this particular case, even nature. Why do I not fear? Because if God takes me home in a hurricane, so be it. I'm now in the presence of my Savior. But my Savior is even to protect me in that situation. My faith is in him. I'm getting to know him better. They were learning. They were growing. And that's why by the time we come to the end of all of these fears that the Lord's going to address, Peter's going to be able to say, "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Because his faith is growing. Let me ask you, how well do you and I know our Savior? You say you've got faith in Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord. How well do you know him? Job situation? Health situation? Family situation? Spouse situation? Neighbor situation? Storms, literally? How well do you know him? How well are we walking with him? How much are we growing? Is it real confidence that we can go and say, "God's in control"? Or is it just God's sovereign? Yeah, he is sovereign. But is he in control in your life? Does he know that those trials that you're going through and the fears that you're going through, has he left? Did he leave the boat there? He was calm. He was sleeping. He wasn't worried about the storm. I'm in control. Did he think for 1 minute that those disciples were not going to get to the other side of the shore? He knew they were going to get there. But he uses it in their life as a growing experience to challenge them to think, "Where's your faith? Who is this? Who is this that he can even storm the sea?" Have you ever been honest with your own life and come to the place where, you know, I believe the resurrection because it's there, but how in the world could God bring out of the grave a body that's decayed to nothing, someone who's been eaten by a fish, been burnt by a fire? How's that resurrection going to happen? Do you really think that's a problem with the God who created it all? All will come forth from the graves. Do you really think that when God said what he began in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't mean that? The first part of the verse is interesting. I just quoted from Philippians 1:6. You know what the first part says? Being confident that what he began in me, he will complete unto the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a fellow believer, we need to be growing in our grace of the knowledge of God. Now, that happens through reading the Word of God. And so we need that. But it isn't just about theology. It isn't about just discussions. It's practical, everyday living with the fears and the storms of life that come along where I know my Savior so great that, you know, he's in control. And mean it. And I can trust him. He's going to use this for my betterment and my growth and my knowledge of him. Why? Because he's the one I have to be focused in on. Him and learning of him. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, let me tell you, when the storms of life come, you've got nowhere to turn. Nowhere. If you don't turn to Christ. He's the one. This is the man that was sleeping. This is the God who created everything, who could stop it. and he's the only God that can provide salvation for your sin. And he came to earth for that purpose. And these are demonstrations to challenge them with all the fears that they're going to have in life as to who the person of Christ is. And you need to understand that God so loved you that he sent his son to pay the ultimate sacrifice of dying on a cross, to satisfy the justice against sin, which is death. But he didn't stay there. He rose again from the dead, and he offers eternal life to all who will believe. Where is your faith? Is it in you? Religion? The world? Politics? Sports? Unless it's in the person of Jesus Christ, you have no salvation and you have no hope. Trust in him today. And fellow believer, no matter what comes along, our faith will grow as we get to know our Savior better. That is why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament epistles said that. He prayed that they would grow in their wisdom and knowledge of the person of God. Because then even the fears that threaten our life, we don't fear them. Because our God is upholding us. And like Romans says, there isn't anything that can separate us. I don't know, I'll close with this, but it's possible the text that I read this morning, Psalm 107, the disciples knew that. And it's possible, because it dealt with the waves tossed to and fro, that they might have been crying out like that and understood a little bit about that. I told you before, while that is on the plaques out in Gloucester, they got it all wrong. That isn't dealing with people that go down to ships and die. That text is dealing with people who are going to die and cried out and God delivered them. That's the context. God will always be there. He will never forsake us, never leave us. It doesn't matter what we will face, even if it's nature. Because the storms are controlled by him. The earth is controlled by him, just as we've been singing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, my heart's prayer for any who have not yet trusted in Christ is that you'd open up their heart. They know they're a sinner. But I pray, Father, that you'd help them to see that the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who created everything and holds all things together and is able to stop the storms of the sea. Most of the time we want out of the storm, just like the disciples did. But I pray, Father, you'd help us to come to him as a Messiah, the Savior, put a trust in him. Help them to do that today is the day of salvation. And I pray for believers, we face practical fears that we have, and sometimes it's nature itself caught in a situation that we can have no control. But Father, help us to remember that you are in control. No matter what storm in life we face that's life-threatening, those of us who have trusted in Christ, help our faith to increase. Help us to look to you and to be encouraged by the fact that you haven't lost control of anything. We see our worlds, we see the United States of America, the politics that's happening all over the world and the chaos. And yet, Father, we know that ultimately you're still in control. And help us to be a witness and testimony to those who have no hope because of our walk and our trust in you. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.